is there'll be more people in the room. So let's go. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are good in our trials, and you are good when the sun is shining brightly. And Lord, we always know that even in the darkest of night, sunshine comes in the morning. And we know that ultimately, because we are justified, we are your sons and daughters adopted into your family, Lord, we have a glorious inheritance. And one day, every problem will be wiped away, all tears will be removed, and we will exist with Jesus in eternal bliss that just gets brighter and brighter. So, Lord, we do long for that day when all things are made new and when we experience your lavished joy in full forever and ever and ever. In the meantime, Lord, we are reminded by the trials that we are pilgrims and this land is a strange land and it's temporary. And we praise you for that. Help us not to be too settled here. We do thank you for common graces and we thank you for your blessings that you give to us every single day. But Lord, our comfort and our joy is not in our current circumstances, but that you are being glorified in and through us, through challenges and through joys. And so, Lord, bless our time this morning. I pray that as we look at the subject of conversion, it would be a blessing to us. It would be an encouragement to us. And it would just cause us to rejoice. Lord, thank you that we can get together free like this. We don't have to hide. We don't have to risk government soldiers coming in with guns ready to haul us off into prison. Lord, there are those meeting this morning that have that fear. So, Lord, we are privileged. But, Lord, you also say to him who has, much will be required. And so, Lord, help us to handle these blessings with care and even with trembling. And so strengthen us in our common faith. And Lord, help us to seek you with all our hearts. Lord, thank you that we can come this morning and we can seek you diligently, knowing that seek and you will find. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us as we seek, who opens our eyes, who leads us into truth. And Lord, thank you for the worship service after this Sunday school hour. And thank you that we'll be able to sing together and we'll be able to fellowship together. We'll be able to hear preaching and we'll be able to pray together and we'll be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, marveling in your death and resurrection for us. So thank you, Lord. Continue to work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at conversion, faith, and repentance. And this is the order of salvation, and it's a lot of details. And often we just think of being converted, and we think of it as kind of more of a one-dimensional thing. But there's a lot that's happening. So when you make a profession of faith, when you become a Christian, a ton has happened. And we can just look at it as one event, or we can break it up and just look at each piece. Now, there's a risk. When you break it up and you look at each piece, it's easy to think of it in terms of this multifaceted process. Well, it's not. It's something that God does mysteriously, and often he does it point in time in our lives. But it's really good to look at each little part just for the sake of worshiping God. And so none of these exist by themselves. They exist together. But as we look at each one individually, it's just for the sake of meditation, pondering, and delighting, and just enjoying what God has done. And so first of all, God elected us. When did he elect us? We're not going to go over that in Sunday school today. We've done that in previous weeks. But he elected us before creation. So before he even created Adam and Eve, he wasn't like wondering what was going to happen and whether or not he'd have to come up with a plan B. He already had a plan for Christ to die on the cross from even before he created Adam and Eve. God had a marvelous plan. And he chose us before creation. And the Bible says that in love he predestined us. And so he already loved us. He already knew us with that same knowing as that occurs between a husband and a wife. It's the same language. He knew us before creation. And then call, that's the gospel call, and there's a general call, and that's when the gospel is proclaimed, when you're sharing your faith with someone, when it's preached on Sunday morning, that there's a message there that is beckoning a response. That's the general call. A specific call, or what's the terminology? What? Effective calling. So there's an effective call. There's a general call. It goes out, and two people are in the room, and one person responds, one person does not. Well, the general call went out, but then there's an effective calling, and for the person who responds, there is a sense in which their eyes are opened. And that calling, that general call, is for them. It's a summons for them individually, and they know it. And that's an effective call. Well, then there's regeneration. That really happens simultaneously. And regeneration is when you're born again. And because the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And that a dead person cannot respond to anything. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with a dead person? I've been to two open caskets in the last couple of years, and there was just no chance for a conversation. I knew of a seminary professor at one point who would take his students to the cemetery, and he would say, "Bring them back to life." And, you know, they'd stand around, and he would say, "Well, that's the job you're entering, is to preach the gospel and what you're to dead people, and you're expecting that to happen, and so you better depend on the Lord." I've taken liberty there with what he actually taught them, but it was basically, they're dead, and we are called to awaken dead people. Only God can do that. And regeneration is that idea when this message goes out, and God takes dead people, brings them to life so that they hear the message and they can respond to it. Again, it's God, it's God, it's God. And we're going to talk about conversion today. In future weeks, we'll talk about justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, death, and, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I put two. Actually, that last one should be glory. So thank God we don't have to persevere after death. Thank you, Lord. What a horrible thing that would be, John. Yeah, we've got our backs turned, and we're doing exactly what we want to do. We are following our own passions and our own desires. Yeah, Curtis.
We also need to know our own hearts, and like Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees, that they made the outside of the cup look good, but the inside was dead.
Yeah.
They're like whitewashed tombs.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to be alive to respond to the Christian message. And so there's a lot of talk about which comes first, conversion or regeneration. You accept the gospel call and you believe in Jesus, you confess your sins, and then you're regenerated. But a dead person can't even do that. And so in order to respond in the first place, God has to awaken you. He has to open your eyes, and you have to be made alive. So now we're on to chapter 35, conversion, which is faith and repentance. And so A definition of conversion, and so we're right here, we're on chapter 35. A definition of conversion. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins. Nobody's being dragged in against their will. We sincerely repent of sins and place our trust or faith in Christ for salvation. The word conversion literally means turning from sin to Christ. And so, once again, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust or our faith in Christ for salvation. The word conversion literally means turning from sin to Christ. So to be converted, we need a few things. So number one, what do we need to be converted? I mean, I've got the notes, so that helps. We need a new heart, so this has to happen first, regeneration. Repentance, yep, and what's the other side of that? Faith, okay, so good, we'll start with faith. So we got to have faith, right? We got to have faith, but what is faith? There's a lot of, I mean, some people have faith in faith itself. You know, if I just believe, and it's really more of just a faith in. It's a positivity. That's a real common thing today. But our faith has to be, there's something about it. This is a robust word. It's more than just kind of a simple acknowledgement that something is true. So faith number one, and let me just say, well, knowledge is required, right? So to have genuine faith, you have to know something. So it requires knowledge. Knowledge in what? I asked a lady one time, she wanted to be baptized, and she'd been here for a while. She'd heard the gospel umpteen times, and I've shared this before. But I said, man, if you were to die and ask God, and he were to say, why should I let you in, what would you say? Which I don't really like that question, but it is revealing, and it was in her case. And she said, well, I would say because I believe in Jesus. Okay, I have faith, is what she said. And I said, well, what do you believe about Jesus? What is it? Tell me more about this faith. And she said, well, I believe that I've been a pretty good person and I'm trying really hard. And so she had the right language that we would call faith, but when you broke it down, what was her faith in? And I was quite shocked. It's like, have you not been paying attention for the last 2 years? You know, but I didn't say that. Yeah, that would not be. You dummy. I did not say that. Because it's a supernatural thing. And so it's the grace of God. And that was a wonderful opportunity right there to talk about it. Brian. We're getting there, Brian. Yeah, amen. Amen. And I say that tongue in cheek, but amen. Okay, so to be converted, we must have faith. True saving faith includes knowledge. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is the way. So we have to have certain knowledge of Jesus. Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we need to have knowledge of the gospel. What is the gospel? Again, not how you feel, we're not talking about repentance. The gospel is not repentance. The gospel is history. What is the gospel? Okay, we're sinners. That's background for the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus was born, the incarnation. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sin, not for his sin. So there's a substitution that happened. He took our sins upon himself. He credited us with his perfect life. And that's part of justification. And he rose again from the dead, defeating death. He ascended into heaven. He's praying for us now. We'd never make it if he wasn't praying for us. And he's going to come again. And that was the hope of the Old Testament, is political, social, freedom from sin, everything. That's coming. That's still coming. And so the gospel is what Jesus did. And so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So what is it that we need to believe? What Jesus did. That's the good news. And so Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, second coming. Now, do we know it perfectly? Is a five-year-old going to know that as well as someone who was converted while going to seminary? No, it's going to be a different level. But at its root, it's faith in what Christ has done. So knowledge is required. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. And so knowledge, we have to have knowledge. But knowledge is not enough. And that's what Brian was quoting. It's not enough to know these things. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for your sins. It's not enough to know that he rose again. It's not enough to know that he ascended into heaven. The Bible says that you believe that God is one. It's not even enough to know that there's a Trinitarian God. It says you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They've got one up on someone like that. They shudder. There are many people walking around who know that and don't tremble at all. Kind of check the box. Yeah, I know that. I'm okay. And that was me for many years. I've said the sinner's prayer. I knew these details about Jesus. So knowledge is not enough. We need something else. We need agreement. We have to agree with these facts. These are facts. This is what Jesus did. But we have to agree with it. And agreement is more than just checking the box, like 2 + 2 = 4. Agreement, this is more of a approval. Like, we think this is good, what Jesus did. You know, there's agreement. Do you agree that Joe Biden is the president? He's not Kevin's president. Okay, you agree. You agree that 2 + 2 = 4. But belief in facts is not the same as biblical belief. And this has given, maybe millions is too much, but it's given thousands of people a false sense of security, is mixing up the depth of what actual biblical belief means. King Agrippa. Paul was pleading with him because he knew that he had a knowledge of these facts, and he had even some agreement with it. And Paul was like, don't you believe? I know you do. And he was like, you're out of your mind. You're trying to convert me in this short period of time. And Paul said, yes, just minus the chains. That's a paraphrase. A cancer patient. We've probably all known someone with cancer. First, they're diagnosed. Do they agree or not? There are some people who say, nope, not me, I'm fine. And they go on with their life as if there's no problems. Well, that person actually does have cancer, and there's going to be a problem. Other people might go a step further and go to, you know, find out from a surgeon that what you really need is chemo. And okay, but not get surgery. You have to actually agree that you'd have the problem, agree that there's a solution, and know that you need the solution. So there's a need for knowledge, there's a need for agreement with that knowledge, but last, and this is stepping forward, there's a need for trust. And I mean, we could state that differently, but dependence, stepping forward, because the person who knows they need chemo, but they're not going to do it, I also know people who have done that, And they've said, if I get cancer again, I'm not going to go through the treatment. And understandably, but you've got to step forward with saving faith. So it's a robust word. And I mean, is that adding to Scripture? I don't think so. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. So where do we get this personal trust in Jesus to save me? John 1, 11 and 12 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does that receive mean? You know what it meant to me when I was 16 years old? It meant saying a sinner's prayer, asking him into your heart, point in time. But biblically, this idea of receiving is the same concept as receiving someone in your home to have a meal with them. Opening your door, showing hospitality, it's robust. It's not just checking a box. It's not just saying a brief prayer, but it's all-encompassing, receiving a guest in your home. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. John 3:16 talks about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That word, that Greek word, means believe into him. It's, again, it's not just a 2 + 2 = 4. That has nothing to do with me. That's just an obscure fact out there that I'm agreeing with. This is believe into. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Again, this biblical idea of belief is an idea of knowing, of having a relationship with, of inviting in. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I think a sinner's prayer can be helpful. There are people who are saved by a sinner's prayer, but it's not this. It's that they understand, their eyes have been opened, they see Jesus, and they want fellowship with Jesus, and they want nothing more than to be united with Jesus. And that happened to be a vehicle for it. But just as many, if not more people, have been led astray by this simple sinner's prayer. I remember as a kid, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But so Hebrews 7 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All of these imply a desire to be with Jesus and looking for acceptance, rest, and instruction. And that's why when you read through the New Testament, you don't see Jesus encouraging a sinner's prayer. You see Jesus saying, follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, discussion. Can you think of a time when you viewed conversion as something less than this? And what did that look like? You can take that somewhere else as well. Yeah, John. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? And it doesn't have to be your personal experience. Yeah, Josh.
I was born into a Catholic home when I was young. I knew that Jesus had died for sins. I would call myself a Catholic at school, but I didn't really agree or trust either of those things. It was just kind of like, oh, well, we do this, we go to church, but I don't actually believe this. I don't
Okay, but you thought you were fine.
Yeah.
You had some beliefs, and that was enough to check the boxes. And yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Sarah. Yeah.
I didn't have the depth of understanding what was to come and what all this worked out would look like.
It's so important. So we're kind of spelling this out in detail, but praise God, He saves people who have just a simple, it doesn't have to be complex. But what a joy for us to think more about the depth of it. And so I remember as a kid, I was an evangelist before I was even a Christian. And I remember, and I also believe that you can't lose your, you know, once saved, always saved, and which there's a lot to say about that, and we'll get to that in perseverance. But I remember I've shared this before, but there was a kid down the street, and he had a pocket knife, and I really wanted it. And so I had a puppet, and it was missing an eye. And I still remember that puppet. It was a little bear. And I was, you know, I was always kind of a salesman, and I was like, man, this is such a cool puppet. I'll trade you for your knife. And he traded me. And I was so happy to have this pocket knife. And I kind of felt sorry for him because in my mind, he was happy. It was a cool puppet. And so he's probably telling a story right now of that crazy kid who traded me for this pocket knife. But I felt sorry for him. And so I just pleaded with him to say the sinner's prayer. And I told him, look, man, all you have to do is say this. Just say these words. I did. And if you say these words, you'll be saved. You'll never have to go to hell because there is a hell. And I told him there is a hell, and you're either going to go to heaven or hell. And if you don't say this prayer, you're going to hell. And so I quoted the prayer for him. I even said it for repeat after me. And I left, and I thought, great. He got the best gift he could have ever gotten. Now, do you see how I just totally missed this whole thing? Yeah. The thief on the cross did not have profound understanding, but he knew he wanted to be with Jesus. That's what he knew. I want to be with you. And that's kind of this trust part. I know I'm a sinner. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew he wanted to be with Jesus. And so Jesus answered the plea of his heart. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah, Warren.
Just for clarity, can you tell us what this sinner's prayer is?
Yeah, I mean, it can take on different forms. But for me, it was just like, hey, just say this. God, I even added the Trinity. You know, I know you're three gods and one person. And because by this time, I had perfected this. I mean, one, yeah. Sorry. Thank you. Thank you. I know you are one God in three persons. And I know I'm a sinner, and because of my sin, I'm going to hell. But Jesus came, and he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. Please forgive me of these sins, with no intention on my part of turning from them. It was just, forgive me of these sins, because I don't want to go to hell. And that's basically what I told him to repeat. And yeah.
So I confess I had never been presented with that as a non-believer, but I'm thinking now of an occasion in the scriptures as an example of that being ineffective. And the Lord Jesus comes to a town, many of the towns he came to, he met people who were possessed by demons. And in the fifth chapter of Mark, there's the one called Legion. And Legion, who's possessing this guy and tormenting this guy, cries out to Jesus, what do I have to do with you, Jesus? This is in verse 7 of chapter 5, Mark 5, 7. He says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by
I'm gonna circle around when I get past repentance, and I'm gonna present a sinner's prayer that I think is helpful. But you bet. I mean, people have come to faith, like the sinner on the cross. Did he pray a sinner's prayer? Yeah. He was a sinner, and he said, "Remember me." It was very, very simple.
I think that's closer to James, you know, the demons crying out with fear and trembling, acknowledging God, but they're not going to be saved.
Yeah.
It's an important distinction, right? That this guy doesn't want to be tormented any more than any of us probably don't want to go to hell.
Yeah, yeah. Ultimately, salvation does not come to someone who just doesn't want to go to hell. Salvation comes to someone who wants Jesus, who wants to be with Jesus. And that's the emphasis on trusting. Be with him. Receive him. Come to me. You know, all of that language. For me as a kid, I didn't want to be with Jesus. I just didn't want to go to hell. Well, I don't think that's going to save a person. Maybe in some case there's extenuating circumstances and the Lord is at work and it's a process, but what saves us is wanting Jesus.
That's what Joel Osteen says at the end of all his things, you know, and that's what I used to watch. And, you know, he just say these, you know, 5-6, you know, sentences and you're saved. And I believe that was all you had to do, was make that lie.
I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it's ultimately what we want. I mean, I can have a repentance-less faith. Great. Okay, so we're gonna move on. Also, faith will increase as our knowledge increases. So there is a sense in which faith grows over time. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you continue to hear the Word of Christ, your faith will grow. And so we're talking about conversion, and faith is required. But it's a robust faith. There's something else that's required. And that is repentance. Is that E-N-C-E or A-N-C-A? A-N-C-A. So repentance. We have to be repentant. Here's the definition. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a renouncing of it and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, to some, that might sound a little bit legalistic. Because, wait a minute, are you saying to forsake sin and walk from it? How is that not legalism? And I will say that commitment to forsake it is a point in time. Now, there needs to be a growing commitment over your lifetime. But there is, in genuine faith, there is a sense in which I don't want this. I want Jesus. Not just I want Jesus, but I want to keep my sin also. The Bible says if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't even hear my prayers. And so we can't treasure our sin and treasure Jesus at the same time. So there is a turning from sin, but I will say that is a point in time versus pattern of life. We'll get into pattern of life of saying no to sin. That's sanctification, progressive sanctification. But there is a point in time where our eyes are opened up in regeneration and we see that Jesus is desirable and we don't want what we've had. We want Jesus. And that's repentance. That's forsaking sin and turning to Jesus. And so there's an intellectual component. Knowing what sin is, there's an approval, agreeing that it's wrong, and then there's a turning from it and turning to Jesus. And this is not just a New Testament principle. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." It's not just if my people say, "Oh yeah, there's a God." There's a history of Israel doing that. They knew there was a God, but they worshiped false gods. And it was clear that wasn't going to cut it. What is God looking for? If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Faith and repentance. It's always been faith and repentance. They saw it dimly because Christ hadn't come yet, but they had faith in a sacrifice that was coming and blood that would cover them. Isaiah 55 puts it this way, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Who does God abundantly pardon? He abundantly pardons those who see, those who believe, and those who forsake their wicked ways. Psalm 5, I mean, it has to be that way. How in the world could we be received into the arms of a holy God, loving, yes, but holy, if we're treasuring the very thing that he hates? Psalm 5 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. God is holy. Holy, holy. We cannot treasure the very thing he hates and expect to have a relationship with God. Now, granted, if you're a Christian here, you know that there is a struggle. And that's why I think that's why when Jesus was washing their feet and Peter saying no, and then Jesus said, well, pardon me if I don't wash your feet. And he said, okay, wash my whole body. And he says, look, you're already clean. You just need to wash your feet. There is a sense in which us as Christians, we do find ourselves at times getting entangled. But there is a disposition towards sin as a believer that you will never be able to approach it with the same relish and same joy as you once did. The most miserable people in the world are Christians who are just kind of in their sin. You can't enjoy it the same way. And therefore, God loves you too much to leave you in it. And he will discipline and he will continue to reprove. And we're talking about sanctification now. Psalm 66 says, I cried to him with my mouth and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Oh, it's a fearful thing to think that I can cling to my sin, relish it, keep it, and yet go to church and sing praises and pray. And if that is your attitude towards sin, God won't even hear. And Isaiah picks up the same subject in, I think it's chapter 66. Matthew 15, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God, when it comes to faith and when it comes to repentance, God is looking for our minds. It involves our minds. It involves our hearts. It involves our words. It's holistic. And so there's an image that is a really good image. I'm clinging to my sin, and it's pride. It's, you know, whatever it is, at the heart of every sin, I think, is pride. It's a desire to rule my own life. I'm clinging to it. Well, I can't cling to this and cling to Christ. I'm a finite person. And so there must come a time, and this is conversion, where I say, this is garbage. It's ruining my life. And not, well, I'm sorry for this. My marriage is in trouble because I'm committing adultery. And so I don't like the adultery because I really like my marriage. No, it's this. Like David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. This is an affront to God. This is why Christ went to the cross. And so I have to, I don't want it. I turn. Jesus, you're the one I want. Now you're going to have to carry me and we're going to have to walk together. It's going to be a process. It's going to take a whole lifetime. But my disposition, because my eyes have been opened, regeneration, my disposition has changed. I can no longer relate with sin in the same way. I turn from it and I turn to Jesus. And I'm now a Christian walking with Jesus. Jeremiah 6, we see this again where he just says, they, and this is, hey, this is really important for us as people who are sharing the gospel with people. Again, with that boy down the street, I was telling him, hey, just say this prayer. You know what I was ultimately doing? What Jeremiah criticized Israel of doing. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I told this young kid, peace, all you have to do is say this. There was no peace there. He was under the wrath of God. I was too. And I was telling him, peace, all you have to do is say this. We cannot mess up this gospel. And he says, they have healed the wound of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown. And this is elsewhere in Scripture. Again, just another chapter, he says again, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown. How many people are there out there saying, peace, 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 when there is no peace? Simplifying the bridge to God. I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about a professor at Whitworth who basically said, no, there's no chasm between you and your sin and God, and Christ isn't the bridge. This is what Christ does. He comes alongside you. There's no chasm. And he's walking with you and kind of pointing out your sin, and it was just so slippery, but it was ignoring the fact that there is a chasm, and there we are under the wrath of God, and we cannot cherish that and walk with Jesus. So to be converted, we must be repentant. And repentance involves more than just a change of mind. Now, we are saved through faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It always is accompanied by repentance, which continues throughout the Christian life. So it's more than just a change of mind. It actually, and Gruden brought this up, the leading Greek scholars and in the leading lexicons that are accurate and renowned and above reproach, this idea of repentance involves feeling remorse. It's far more than just changing one mind, saying, yeah, well, this led to all kinds of problems in my life, and so I don't want that. But it's actually, wow, against God, and God only have I sinned. Hosea 7 says, woe to them, for they have strayed from me, destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gnash themselves, they rebel against me. In other words, they're saddened. That just pause a minute. Oh, awesome shirt. Okay, and that's what sin does. It always just encompasses you. It never just stays contained in one little place. But here they were. They were saying, man, this sin has been a problem in my life, and I don't like it. I don't want it. But what they were really sad about is the consequences of sin. It's the grain, the loss of grain, and the loss of wine, and they're crushed about that. 2 Corinthians 7:8. For even if I made you sorry, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a godly grief where we see the very things that are coming between us and God, and we don't like it, we don't want it, and we don't want it because we want God, we want to be with Him. Therefore, a call to repentance is an essential part of gospel proclamation. Yeah.
You see it in the story of the prophet's son. He had remorse
Yeah.
But he didn't just wail there when he was eating the pig's food. He actually thought, my father's servants do better, I'll go to him.
Yeah.
So I think that's a really good picture when we go to God.
Yes.
Yes,
and in going to God, he was going to God. He wasn't just saying, hey, God, send me more money so I can continue doing this over here. He was like, no. And he went to God, even if it was just a doorkeeper or a servant. And yeah, amen, that's good. Acts 20, Paul said, he talked about how he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul testify? Repentance and faith. And now, there are many passages that mention only faith. You know, John 3:16 is one of them, and so on and so forth. There's plenty. But when you really break down, what does the Bible mean by faith? And you take all of Scripture together, you realize that faith they're talking about is a repentant faith. And same, in the Bible, there are many that just describe repentance. You know, for example, in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Can you be saved by repentance alone that has no faith? No. I mean, your repentance is connected. It's two sides of one coin. It's connected to faith, but they're so connected in the author's mind, in the biblical author's mind, that he can say, you must have faith, or he can say, you must be repentant, and he knows he's saying the same thing. Grab the coin. You got to have this coin. Both sides. Acts 3, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Was he presenting an incomplete gospel? No. Faith and repentance are linked. They cannot be separated. Yeah, Jim.
Well, I think you see this, two views on the cross of Christ. The one knew that he was going to save us, and Jesus said he was going to live in the paradise. The other one just wanted Jesus to save us from the cross and come out of his lifestyle. Big difference.
Yeah. You got to do it.
You got to appropriate the medicine to get cured. You just can't see how you're doing in chemo. But if you don't go get chemo, you're going to die.
Yeah. Well, amen. And if you really believe that there's a cure and a treatment, you're going to do it. It's kind of like if this building was on fire and I just said, please believe me, this building is on fire. And if, you know, some people would say, yeah, I believe you. That's good. But you'll know who really believed. Who really believed? People climbing out the windows and in an orderly fashion, not trampling other people going out the back doors. You know, faith is shown to be faith by the response. So let's keep moving. In Acts 5, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 17, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's faith and repentance. Now, it's no wonder there are so many people running around with fake faith and a false sense of security because they haven't been asked to make a wholehearted commitment to follow Christ. Christ does not ask for part of our heart. He asks for everything. We give him everything or nothing. There is no walking on the fence Christianity. It's all in or all out. It's my way or it's God's way. Now, all of us who have chosen God's way know that my way creeps in. That's sanctification, and we'll talk more about that. That's definitive sanctification. And just to be clear, there is a sanctification that occurs right here, and it's called definitive sanctification, and it's a wonderful truth. God doesn't just say, okay, well, I'm going to think of you this way, but you're really awful, and you look horrible, and I'm really angry with you, but, you know, let's just see how you do over time. But there is a point in time where you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, that there is a, he sees us as if we were, as if we had committed the very righteousness of Christ. That's why the life of Christ is so wonderful to us as Christians. That's, we are credited with that and clothed in his very righteousness. And then, anyways, that's sanctification. So faith and repentance continue throughout life in the same way. Right? We continue to, you know, as I get older, I find myself noticing things that I just hadn't really noticed before. And like, wow, that area which I thought was a strength in my life is actually arrogance. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Those moments of prayer where I thought I was just so close to you in prayer, I was actually just patting myself on the back and really excited about how the last week went. And I thought I was giving thanks. But I was really just thanking you for who I am and not just rejoicing in who you are. It certainly wasn't the picture you get in Revelation of holy, holy, holy. Revelation 3 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. God is graciously calling us to repentance. Even right now, you're a Christian, it's not just, oh, I did that, now never even think about it again. He's calling us right now in this room to repentance. It's not a saving repentance, praise God. And he's a loving father who will discipline those he loves, praise God. And it's not a repentance that says, wow, I don't like the consequences. No, it's Lord, I know what it is to fellowship with you, and I want to grow in that. And this gets in the way. And but he is calling us even now to repentance. Now, all of this, in one hand, might not be controversial, but there is a group, and it's called the Free Grace Movement, that they don't like this. They think you're being legalistic as soon as you add this repentance piece. Now, why would people think that was legalistic? Jim.
Well, I suppose
it's because
they think
works are involved. Yeah. Yeah. And we don't want to add works, right? And so it's really a reaction to the other side, which is saying, oh, you got to make people feel like wallow in their sin. And so it was a reaction to that. No, you don't. At what point have you wallowed enough? Are you sorry enough for your sins? And you can go, you can just get on a witch hunt over here and say, you know, I just haven't shown enough emotion. Well, some people are more emotional than others. And maybe that person's more saved than that person. And so these guys came along. I think originally, and it was good. Originally, it was like, no, you know, let's not put the emphasis on how many tears you shed or how you appear going forward in an altar call. And yeah, John. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a work if you are the one who originates faith, it's a work. If you are the one who originates repentance, it's clearly a work. I mean, this is more obvious. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Even the faith itself, even the belief itself, apart from God, is a work. I did it. Why didn't you do it? What's your problem? You did it because God gave you the faith to believe. You repented because God opened your eyes to see that this is an affront to a holy God. This group believed that gospel presentation that requires faith plus repentance is really preaching salvation by works. So The traditional biblical view believed that you have to accept him as both Savior and Lord. And you know, but this is often called lordship salvation. And it's been the view since the Reformation. It's not a minority position. All major denominations have accepted this idea that it requires faith and repentance. Now people have veered from that, but that's been a common view. But the first prophet of this free grace movement was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and he co-founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said, and he was concerned about the sorrow of heart, and a good man, but thinking, man, you guys are, you've gotten so emotional and so focused on this response to sin. We shouldn't measure the, and this is what he said, we shouldn't measure the validity of our salvation by the intensity of the anguish which preceded or accompanied it. Which is true, right? And so kind of just threw it all out. And Bob Wilkin, who I think currently, or at least recently, was Grace Evangelical Society's executive director, he quoted as saying, faith in Christ is intellectual assent, stripped of its pejorative connotation. Intellectual assent is a good definition of what faith is. So he went so far the other way that he's saying, no, not even this. Just faith is just knowledge, and I suppose intellectual assent. So saying maybe a little bit of agreement. Knowledge, okay, that's what Jesus did. I believe it. So I, in other words, in his mind, I was a Christian as a 12-year-old running around with no interest in walking with Jesus at all. But I did believe he died on the cross. And he's so concerned about works-based salvation. But see, by this time, he's even left the roots with Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and it's gone even further, and that's what happens always with heresy. You just go further and further. Yeah, Brian. Say that part again. Yeah. Until later. But it's, you know, that's not the case because it's God's glory to change people, isn't it? Yeah. And he goes on to say this, faith in Christ, on par with believing that George Washington was the first president of the United States. No commitment, no decision of the will, no turning from sins, and no works that are part of faith in Christ. Yeah, Andy.
So you gave that example of Schaeffer at the origination, but what's like current example?
I think this is current.
Like which churches or which groups are teaching that free grace?
We were talking with a group of elders at one point, and one of the elders, and I don't think he represented all of the elders, but one of the elders was concerned that we were part of that misunderstanding, which is called lordship salvation. And we are to say, yeah, we believe you, he has to be your Lord and Savior. And he had a problem with that. But I don't think he understood the whole argument. All he did was latch on to the fact that this was somehow legalistic and we were requiring additional actions to faith. And so I think he was misinformed, but he was concerned about us as a church. And he didn't represent all the elders in this board, but it was a deep concern of his, and it was a church nearby. Right now, I think probably some charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, that that may just really want to, you know, not all of them by any means. I don't know. Does anybody else know if Dallas is still? I don't think so. Yeah, Warren.
There's a lot of residual fruit from that teaching.
Yeah.
In this society is everywhere. There's not. We've seen it in a lot of megachurch,
and
especially the Midwest.
So Joel Osteen, that would be a good example.
I mean,
yeah, he doesn't even count. Yeah. So there are some concerning things, Dallas Theological Seminary, and some fruit that comes from that that just hasn't been great. And but yeah, so all of the prosperity gospel stuff, that's this for sure, no question. And then even some in the mainline, like this fellow went to a Christian church, but he was kind of misunderstanding. So I suppose there's probably roots of it, maybe even in our own hearts. So good works, and here's, you know, just to say in their favor, and then we'll end here. I think what they originally were doing is they were concerned, and they said good works are not the condition to merit salvation. True, but they were combating the Catholic sense of sanctification and justification. And then they said, or to maintain salvation, they were originally going against the Arminians there, or to prove your salvation, cutting against the Calvinists, who would say, yes, it's evidence that you're saved, but rather the basis for receiving eternal rewards. And so their emphasis wasn't that good works aren't important, but their emphasis was good works are not for salvation, repentance is not for salvation, all these things are good, but that's just for eternal reward in heaven. But we would say, no, it's critical just to have biblical faith and to go to heaven in the first place. Yeah, Luke.
You could maybe an analogy is sort of like, you know, lender saving faith is sort of like, having faith is sort of like getting plugged in, and repentance is, oh, when you push the button, it turns on, because it has to turn on. Otherwise, there's no electricity in it. There's no electricity in it, it's not going to turn on, you know what I mean? But it's the reaction to having electricity supplied to it, it's going to turn on, you know what I mean?
Amen.
It has to. Otherwise, it's still broken.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Amen. And so a sinner's prayer, I think a sinner's prayer, first of all, it has to be from the heart. It can't just be a recitation. But it has to, I think it, when I'm talking with people, it includes three things. One, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I've broken your commands. All of them. Jesus died for me. I believe it. He lived for me. God, thank you for what he's done. And today, I turn from my sins and trust in Christ alone. I think genuine conversion sees it as two cars. I was driving my car. I don't want to add Jesus to my life in the back seat. That's not conversion. I see who he is as the Bible presents, and that's who I want to be with, but I want him to be the one driving the car. And so I move over, take over control of my life. And I think it involves those three. So I think that prayer can be helpful, but it's got to be those elements. Lord, I'm a sinner. You're perfect. You died for me. I've broken your laws, but you did that for me because you love me. Now, I can't help but I love you, and I want to know you. I want to walk with you. So I turn from controlling my life, and I turn to following you. If that's the heart, if that's your heart cry, then you're a Christian. So, Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you that you bring us into such an incredible transformation. Lord, we would never do that on our own. But you bring us willingly in to know you and walk with you and for you to dine with us and we with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.